to the book of Acts. We're going to take a break today from our normal study of Isaiah, turning to Acts chapter 2. If you're using a church Bible, page 855 is where you will find Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the focus of our attention will be the verses 36 through 41, but let me begin reading at verse 22 for a sense of the context. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, and then reading through verse 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, says Peter, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May God add his truth and his blessing upon the hearing of his word. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, what is God doing when a person is baptized? What is God doing? What's actually happening? What is God communicating, saying, revealing, accomplishing? Or is what we witnessed this morning merely superstition, purely tradition, just the moms and dads in a church going through the motions of ceremonies? When these two young boys were baptized this morning, what was actually taking place? I have a concern that for all the ink that we have spilled, especially in the last couple of hundreds of years, over the debate about who ought to be baptized, that it might be easy for us to lose out the sense of the wonder of the drama of what's actually happening when a person is baptized. This morning, then, I want to look together at the word to Acts chapter 2, one of the greatest sermons ever preached by the Apostle Peter, the same Peter who denied that he even knew Jesus not that long before this, but was broken and wept and was forgiven and reinstated and restored by Jesus and then sent out once again as an apostle. And now at Pentecost, full of the Holy Spirit, Peter gets up to preach this remarkable sermon. The result of which, don't miss this, 3,000 souls are added to the church. Talk about a logistical nightmare. But what a wonderful problem to have. And talk about lots and lots of water as people were baptized, marked off. We're going to look at a couple of headings. It's a little different than your bulletin says. The first is what happens when baptism occurs. One thing that isn't. That's our first point. One thing that isn't happening. And then the second point is three things that are. And those are the three in your bulletin, your outline. So first of all, to establish what's not taking place, let's consider this. One thing that isn't happening at baptism, and this is true both for a covenant child, as we saw this morning, or when an adult is converted and then baptized. By the way, when people say, "Do you believe in adult baptism?" I say, "I love adult baptisms. I want more adult baptisms because that means that adults are being converted. That's what we pray for. That's what we want to see. We want to see more adults up here being baptized." But what it's not is true for both the covenant child and the adult believer. In neither case is the baptism itself, that is, the act of getting your head wet with water, the same thing as spiritual regeneration. Water baptism is not the same thing as the inward work of the Holy Spirit, despite the language that Peter seems to suggest. The language here, even in Acts 2, can be a little confusing. When those who were listening that day to his message about Jesus were told in verse 37 by Luke that they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, if what you're saying is true, and we're beginning to see that it is true, namely that we're the ones that have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and this Christ is who he said he is. He is, in fact, the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He was crucified on a cross, and he was raised again on the third day for our justification. If that's true, and we see that it is now, what are we supposed to do? To which Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Which sounds, at first, as if he's saying that baptism will somehow bring about the forgiveness of your sins. But is that what Peter's saying? That's not what Peter's saying. Baptism doesn't save. Christ saves. How does Christ save the sinner? By grace alone, through faith alone, resting in the person of Jesus alone. Baptism, then, is what an adult convert receives as a sign and seal that regeneration has already occurred in his or her heart and he or she has professed faith in Jesus Christ as an adult. But none of our Baptist brothers and sisters would say that baptism itself is what actually saves them. It's a symbol of that washing a person receives when they rest fully in the blood of Jesus. But what about, like this morning, when a believer's child is baptized? Well, the same principle is true. The water itself has no regenerating work. This is not magic. This water is water. It's regular tap water. I didn't fill it, but that's what it is. It's not superstitious. It's not holy. There's nothing in the water itself which is going to do something magical. See, one of the greatest fears many Baptists have about the paedo-baptist conviction is that we're saying that water baptism saves, when that's exactly what we're not saying. Eddie and Daniel were not saved this morning by coming under water. And so we wholeheartedly reject any notion of baptismal regeneration, as if all our children need is to be baptized, or as if our job as parents and as the church is done as of about 10:45 this morning. So let me be as clear as I possibly can be. The water of baptism does not save. Christ saves. How does Christ save? Through repentance and faith in Him. So if water doesn't regenerate, if this morning wasn't an event of a new birth, then what was it? What was it? Is this just a matter of parents hoping for the best, and we as a church hoping for the best? Was this practically, functionally, just a dedication where the parents promised to do their best job? Or was God actually doing something in the event, in the act of baptism itself? And if He's doing something, what is He doing? So secondly, three things that are happening in baptism. Number one, this is in your bulletin. A distinction is being made. This morning, if we can put it that way, a distinction was made. Baptism is in the New Testament what circumcision was in the Old. A marker, a sign that a person has been set apart, called out of the world into the covenant community. We see this back in Genesis 17. I've read it this morning already in the book of church order, but let me remind us. God comes to Abram out of nowhere and makes a covenant with him, a covenant of grace. And as part of that covenant, tells Abram to circumcise all of the males in that community, including the babies on the eighth day. So he says this, Genesis 17, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And then he says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And Colossians 2 teaches that baptism has, in the New Testament, replaced circumcision. In the case of the many adults here in Acts chapter 2, in the case of the Philippian jailer of Acts 16 and Lydia in Acts 16, they were baptized as a sign that they've been brought out of the world. They've been marked off. They've been set apart. They no longer are in darkness. They are now in the light. They are no longer identified with Adam. They are now identified with Christ. There's a difference. There's a distinct contrast. Something has occurred. In fact, that's what the church means in the Greek, ecclesia, literally the called out ones. That's what the church is. We've been called out from the world into this special, unique place called this covenant community, the visible church. But what about our children? Those who are born to Christian parents. Are these boys and girls to be excluded from this covenant visible community? Would a new and better covenant, namely the new covenant, not include children when a covenant in the old of types and shadows did include children? And if, for the sake of argument, children are not part of the covenant community, it begs the question, then what are they a part of? Where do our little ones belong? This is where the infant baptism position insists on an answer. Where in the New Testament does the language of you and your children suddenly go away? On what basis, in a better covenant, would the children of believers suddenly have less privileges? And what would that actually look like? What do we as Christian parents teach our children to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, why do we teach our children to pray like that? Because we believe that their infant baptism saved them? No. But because in their baptism, we believe they were marked off from the world. They are covenant children. And we teach them, we instruct them to know God as their Father through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't leave them at home on Sundays. We don't tell them to shut their ears when we pray around the table. We invite them to pray with us to God, their Father and ours, and worship with us, because in baptism they've been called into the church and distinguished from the world. This is why we call our covenant children baptized members, because we believe with conviction that they really do belong. They have a right by virtue of their baptism to all these gospel privileges. And there are many. They're prayed for. They're instructed. They're called to worship. They're presented with the gospel. So that's the first thing we see in baptism. This is a marking off. This is a distinguishing from the world into the visible community of the church. Secondly, this morning when Daniel and Eddie were baptized, a promise was given. A promise was announced. And what promise is that? Is baptism a guarantee that the person receiving it is inwardly saved? Do we believe in baptismal regeneration, that as long as the person receives the sign, nothing more is required? No, we do not. Esau, remember, received the sign of circumcision, but we're told in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, proved himself to be a covenant breaker, was never inwardly changed. Nevertheless, he did receive the sign. So what is exactly being promised when water is sprinkled upon a person's head? What announcement is being communicated? And the answer is, like the Lord's Supper, nothing less than the gospel itself. And what's the gospel? The gospel is an announcement. The gospel is a message. The gospel is an invitation of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, little sinners and big sinners. And of the fact that someone underwent the judgment in our place. In fact, throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, water is a sign of what? Of judgment. Water, think about that. Water is often a sign of judgment, isn't it? It's where the world was destroyed by the flood. While believing Noah and his family were protected in the ark of God, it's the place of Egypt's demise after Israel's miraculous Red Sea crossing. They were crushed under the weight of the flood of the Red Sea. Baptism is a tangible message that Jesus took the judgment that we all deserve. That Jesus, so to speak, took our place in the flood of God's judgment so that we might be protected and live. But the water also symbolizes that of cleansing. not only judgment, but cleansing. Boys and girls, why do your parents tell you to take a bath or take a shower? Because they want you to get cleaned up. Why do they tell you to wash your filthy hands after playing outside before eating a meal? Because they want you to get clean. They want to get those germs off before you come to the table. Is there anything magical about the water itself in baptism? No. It's a sign. And to what does the sign point? To the cleansing, not water, but the cleansing blood of Jesus, which alone can cleanse the guilty sinner of his sins. That announcement was made this morning as the water went over the little ones' heads. They felt it. The parents saw it. I saw it. You saw it. It's the gospel. And this gospel message is true regardless of whether faith is present. In the case of an adult convert where faith must precede baptism, the promise is a reminder that it is the blood of Jesus that washes sins away. But in the case of an infant, the promise still stands. One's age doesn't change the promise of the gospel one bit. Baptism announces that Christ is the Savior of sinners, that He took your judgment on the cross, that He cleanses your conscience from guilt and filth, and that He alone can accomplish it. In fact, it's on the basis of the parents' faith that God makes the promise to them and their children. So even if the ones receiving baptism are too young to understand, they're never too young to hear the gospel of God's free grace and of His cleansing power. For who is the promised for? Well, what does Peter say? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children. And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." So the promise of the gospel is for Eddie and Daniel as much as it is for their parents and their grandparents and for us. Was it not the nearsightedness and arrogance of the disciples when they tried to keep parents from bringing their little ones to Jesus, where Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven." So in baptism, promises are being made. A message is being announced. Not that guarantees that this child, or an adult for that matter, by the water itself is somehow sacrimoniously converted through the sign, but the promise of the gospel is communicated. The news which we preach from this pulpit every single week, that there is a way for the sinner to be forgiven. There is one who took the judgment we deserve. There is one who willingly was swallowed up in the raging waters of God's wrath so that you and I, by faith, could walk through to the other side unscathed. Baptism, like the supper, like Christ-centered preaching, speaks of Jesus. That's what baptism is all about. Let's not get so wrapped up and confused in the things that it's not that we miss out on the clear thing that it is. It is about Jesus. It is about the gospel for sinners. So a distinction is made. Good news is communicated. Thirdly, a call is issued. A call is issued. A call is issued to the parents, as we saw this morning, to the Chapkises and the Johnsons, of course, to raise their children up in the Lord, to bring them the gospel. For the parents, especially, to talk to their kids about this. And for you all, and for me as a parent, to talk to our kids and grandkids and church members about this. Are you taking hold of the promise? Are you resting? Have you professed your faith in Jesus? Are you living as his disciple? Are you marked off from the world? What are your systems and your values? Who are you living for? Remember what happened at baptism? You were marked off and you were called to do something, to be something. There's a call to the child themselves and to every one of us who gather as witnesses, whether or not we've been baptized. And it's this: are we resting in the gospel? Are we resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Have we taken hold of the promise? Or like Esau, have we been baptized outwardly only? Larry Wilson, who we've come to know and love here at Grace Fellowship, wrote a little article called "Why Does the OPC Baptize Infants?" where he says this: in your baptism, the Lord says to you, "My child, you belong to me. Now give me your heart." I love that. In your baptism, it's as if God's saying to you, "Child, you belong to me. Now give me your heart. I've marked you. The living God has put his name on you. But you must give him your heart." Have you given your heart to Jesus? Are you resting completely and confidently in what Jesus has accomplished, not just for others, but for you personally? See, baptisms are wonderful opportunities for us to answer the question, what am I doing with my baptism? Am I resting in water? Or am I resting in blood? The one is simply a sign. The other is the reality. One merely points. The other one saves. Whereas Wilson says, borrowing from Romans 2, but replacing circumcision with baptism, he says, "You are not a Christian if you are only one outwardly. Nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, you are," he says, "a Christian if you are one inwardly. And baptism is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." Maybe you're here today and you've never been baptized. Will you be baptized? If you're an adult, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, marked off as one of his own, into the visible community of faith, called to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ? The Philippian jailer, who suddenly came face to face with his eternal destiny, very wisely asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs," it's the best question he could ever ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word, that is the word of the gospel, to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Baptism is not the same as inward regeneration. But in baptism, what's happening? The child is being marked off, brought into the covenant visible community of the church. An announcement is being made that Jesus Christ comes to save sinners. And a call is then being given. Believe, therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Eddie, and Daniel, and anyone else who hears, and you will be saved. Baptism is all about God's grace in Jesus Christ. So let's celebrate it by taking hold of the promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity that we can share in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, which not only gets proclaimed audibly, but to which we can testify in tangible physical signs, such as the bread and the wine at the table, but also the water of baptism. Father, thank you for preaching to us in a variety of ways, for we are weak and we need tangible things to show us what it is that can happen to us if we would rest in Jesus Christ. So, Father, may we not rest in water, but in Christ alone. But we do thank you for these precious means that you give to your church. And so may we not confuse the sign for the reality. And remind us again today that all we have is all that we need, and that's Christ himself, who took our judgment and cleanses our guilt. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.